All right, church, it's good to see you all. Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And this is the letter that Christ delivered to the church at Laodicea. So I'll go ahead and read that for us. "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Church, let's pray. Father, God, truly we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us and near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look to Jesus together, as we look into your word together, Father, our prayer is that we would see Christ clearly in his power, in his might, in his majesty, in his glory, and in his beauty. And Father, we pray that we would also see ourselves rightly. As we look to Jesus, we pray that we would be humbled and that we would be, our hearts would be turned up to worship and to glorify Christ and enjoy him together. Help us to see him and to worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, during the holidays, one of my favorite things to do is go to the movie theater. I'm just kidding. That's my favorite thing to do all year round. And it's probably what I do best. Watching movies. But with my family, we decided to go see the Lion King prequel, Mufasa. Actually, that was a decision I made. I made that for my family. They didn't necessarily choose it. It was okay. It was okay. It wasn't quite as good as the original, but it was pretty good. Like many sequels, or prequels in this case, it really failed to capture the magic of the original movie, in my opinion. Well, what makes the original Lion King so great? And there's probably a lot of reasons. I think it's a pretty great film. But one in particular is the scene where Simba encounters his father, Mufasa. And it's after Simba has run away from the Pride Lands. He's fearful and ashamed and full of guilt over his father's death, and he runs away. And then he hears rumor that Mufasa is alive, and he comes and he speaks to his father. And his father says to him in the deep voice of James Earl Jones, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." And instead of running away or hiding, Simba has to face his fears and take responsibility. He's got to fight the bad guy and protect his family and reclaim Pride Rock. But he can only do that if he first remembers who he is and whose son he is. And I think there's just a lot of truth in that scene. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should look to the Lion King to get our theology of who God is or anything like that. There's a lot of weird stuff in that movie, but that scene in particular, I think, has, at the very least, a nugget of truth. Before we can be effective, we need to remember who we are and whose we are. In our culture, it's very, very popular to talk about knowing ourselves, right? Just as an example, the personality test industry, just the fact that it is in itself, its own industry is kind of mind-boggling. It's a $2 billion industry. Businesses are obsessed with knowing their employees. People want to discover who they are. We spend lots of money on ancestry research. We send our DNA off to companies. We are very curious about who we are. And yet I would contend that for all of our best efforts at knowing ourselves, we really don't know ourselves all that well. My contention is that we have forgotten who we are. And in order for us as Christians to rightly worship God and be effective in his kingdom, we need to know who we are. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, this is what Christ says to the church. They have forgotten who they are, and they need to be reminded. And so as we look at this letter, we'll look at three basic points. The first is that we can't know ourselves without first knowing God. We can't know ourselves if we don't know who God is. We will forget ourselves, this is point number two, we will forget ourselves if we forget God. And number three, repentance requires seeing God and ourselves rightly. So point number one, we can't know ourselves without first knowing God. When Jesus appears and speaks to the church at Laodicea, the first thing he does is to introduce himself to them. He has to remind them who he is. Before this church can honestly address their situation and work towards a solution, they have to know who Christ is. Well, how does he introduce himself? In verse 14, he says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Well, what does this title mean? It's really one title with a couple different parts. What does that mean? Why does Jesus need to say these things about himself to this church? And why are those titles important for us today? Well, I'll start by looking at the word Amen. It's a little bit odd for someone to say that they are the Amen. Amen is usually the word that we teach our kids to say at the end of a prayer, right? We say, thank you for this food, or whatever, and then Amen. And the word Amen, it really means true, trustworthy, reliable, faithful. In the context of prayer, it means something like, let this be so, or let this be true. But what on earth does it mean for Jesus to be the Amen? Well, interestingly enough, there is one other time in the Bible where someone is given the name Amen. And it's in Isaiah 65, verse 16. And in this passage, God describes himself as the God of Amen. Or our English translations say God of truth. And if you open up to, you don't have to, but if you wanted to open up to Isaiah 65, verse 16, it would probably say that God is the God of truth. But the Hebrew word underneath our English translation of truth is amen. It literally is the Hebrew word amen, which means true, trustworthy, reliable, faithful. And so Jesus here saying that he is the Amen, he is equating himself clearly with God. He is the true one, the faithful one, the reliable one. And furthermore, the context of Isaiah 65 is that God will do what he promises. And what has he promised in that passage? He has promised to recreate the earth and the heavens. God has promised to bring about a new creation that is free from sin and death and suffering and evil. And so Jesus, by calling himself the Amen and also the faithful and true witness, Jesus is identifying himself with God as the creator of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the one who is proof positive that the resurrected world is coming. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have evidence that the new earth is being remade. What Jesus started in his resurrection will be completed when he returns to earth to make all things new. So Jesus is the creator. He's the king. He is God, and he is the one who will bring about the new creation and rule over it as our king. Well, why do we need this picture of Christ? Why do we need to know these things about Jesus? Well, in Christ, we see the perfect picture of what we should have been and also what we will be. In Christ, we see the perfect picture of what we should have been and what we will be. When Jesus came to earth the first time, and this is what we celebrate during the Advent season, this is what we celebrate for Christmas, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, right? He came to us as a human. He revealed for us what true humanity was designed to be. As a man, Jesus perfectly lived out our Creator's design for humanity. He loved his Father perfectly. He loved others perfectly. He did what we cannot do. He was a true, full human. He lived perfectly as a human. Because of our sin, we are unable to carry out our original design. We are unable to perfectly love God. We are unable to perfectly love other people. Our design is still intact. We're still human beings, but we're corrupted. We are marred, broken by sin, right? It's like if you were to buy a brand new phone and you were to take it out of the box and look at it and then to have it slip from your hand and have it land on the concrete sidewalk and shatter. Well, what is that thing? Well, it's still a phone. It's the same thing it was 5 seconds ago. It's just now broken. It doesn't function properly. The design is still intact, but it doesn't work the way it was supposed to. And that's what sin is to us. We, as God's image bearers, are broken and corrupted by sin. We still bear the image of God, but we are unable to perfectly live out God's design for us. When we look to Christ, however, we see what true, unbroken, untainted humanity looks like. And this is really where true self-knowledge has to begin. If we really want to know ourselves and even know, you know, others around us, we have to begin by recognizing our original design and also recognizing the extent of our corruption. And if we fail to do this, we cannot even begin to know ourselves or those around us. But that's not all, right? The story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with our corruption, right? There's something better that's coming. Christ has promised that one day he will redeem his creation. And redeem in the ancient world meant really to purchase someone out of slavery, to rescue, to liberate, to bring someone back into the community that had been taken away or lost. And Christ will not merely restore us to our former glory, right? Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, God's creation was very good in Genesis 1. But Adam and Eve, they were not perfect. They had the capacity to sin. They rejected God. But when Christ returns and remakes the world and he transforms us, we will not simply be restored to the former glory of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but we will be transformed into something greater, something better than ever before. When Christ returns, all who have faith in him will be transformed. We will be, to use the biblical term, we will be glorified. We will be made perfect. We will be freed from sin. We will be glorious. And we see glimpses of this in Revelation 1, where the risen Christ appears to John, one of his disciples. It's just this powerful image of Christ's transfiguration. It's hinted at the end of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, when we see that God's people will live in his presence and will be able to see his face. This is an amazing promise of who we will be through faith in Christ. So in Christ, we see the perfect picture of what we should have been, and we also see, by God's grace, a picture of what we will be. So to truly know ourselves and to truly know those around us, we have to recognize our original design. We also have to recognize our corruption, and we have to recognize the work of ongoing redemption, the work of ongoing sanctification that God is doing in our lives, and we have to see our future glorification. So our design, our corruption, our current sanctification, and future glorification. All of these are important to understanding what it means to be human. We have to remember who we are. And I think it's important, on a daily basis, to remind ourselves of who we are. We are human beings made in the image of God. And yet we are sinners, corrupted, broken, bent by sin. And if we have faith in Christ, you are a redeemed saint. You are a son or daughter of the King, and you are being made into something truly glorious. That's who you are in Christ. Well, what happens if we forget? What happens if we forget who we are? Unfortunately, we have a sad case study right here in the church at Laodicea. And this brings us to our second point. We will forget ourselves if we forget God. It would appear that the church at Laodicea had forgotten who Christ is. And as a result, they had forgotten who they were supposed to be as Christ's church. Right? Jesus admonishes them for being neither hot nor cold, but instead for being lukewarm. The result being that he will vomit them out of his mouth. There's no question, this is an extremely serious situation. Clearly, being lukewarm is no good. In fact, it's repulsive. But what exactly does that mean? Well, both hot and cold water have their uses. Both hot and cold water are right and good in the proper context. Jesus is not saying that one is good and one is bad. Both are useful, and I think importantly, both hot and cold water are distinct from their surroundings. Contrasted with lukewarm water, which is neither useful nor distinct. It may be helpful to know, just as sort of a footnote here, the city of Laodicea had a couple of neighboring cities. One was the city of Hierapolis, who had a hot water source that was piped into Laodicea. Another neighbor was the city of Colossae, which they piped in cold water to Laodicea. But by the time the water arrived at Laodicea, the cold water was no longer cold, the hot water was no longer hot, and the water which had been, you know, fresh and clean and pure at one point had you know, largely been contaminated by all kinds of things that may have been in the ancient water system at that time. So the Laodiceans, as a church, like the water they drank, they had become contaminated by sin. They were no longer useful for good works. And, frankly, they just weren't distinct at all from the culture around them. They had so thoroughly taken on the practices and values of their pagan neighbors that they no longer were distinct as a Christian church. Now, this by itself would be bad enough. But the real tragedy here seems to be that they don't even realize their true spiritual condition. It's one thing to be lukewarm water, but it's another thing, Christ says, to be blind. They don't even realize their true spiritual state. The city of Laodicea, the city itself, was very affluent, it was a very rich city, and it was very influential. And it seems like the church, just based on what we can read here in verse 17, it seems like the church has sort of taken on this value system. They had material prosperity. Maybe they had financial security. They perhaps had some cultural influence. They thought of themselves as being very self-sufficient because of what they had materially. Look at us. We're doing well. We're prosperous. We are prominent. We have everything that we need. And they had forgotten their true spiritual need. This illusion of self-sufficiency is actually a deadly lie. To believe the lie of self-sufficiency is actually to forget who God is and ultimately to reject the gospel. We have to remember who God is. God is the only one who is truly self-sufficient. God is the creator of the world. He alone has no needs. He alone depends on no one and nothing. God alone is truly independent. To claim for ourselves that we are self-sufficient, that I am independent, or that I don't need anybody, or I don't need anything, that I am independent. Not only am I telling a lie about myself, but I'm also telling a lie about God. But the good news is that God has done for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. The good news is that we have been freely given what we do not deserve. The Son of God came to us. He died for us. He gives himself to us through faith, by grace. It's a gift. To receive the gospel is to proclaim our own neediness, our own insufficiency, our dependence, our unworthiness. Church, you are not enough. And the good news is that you don't have to be. Our third point, repentance requires seeing God and ourselves rightly. In chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus tells them plainly that his rebuke is for those that he loves. And we see the heart behind this. This is a very sternly worded letter. You may have noticed it's the only letter of the seven in which there's no condemnation. There's no encouragement. He only tells them what they're doing wrong. He doesn't say anything positive about what they're doing. It's a sharp letter. It's a hard letter. And yet we see the motivation in verse 19 is love. Christ lovingly rebukes his church. You might think of a parent using a sharp tone of voice, perhaps even shouting at a child who's running into a busy street. Stop. Look out. Turn around. Don't go any farther. It sounds harsh, but it's motivated by love, and it is necessary. And this is how Christ addresses his church. Now, it's hard to believe, honestly, that some of these people are even Christians. You read the letter and think, how could they be true believers? But it seems that Christ loves these people and that at least some of them have true faith. And so I just want to take just a minute to acknowledge that, maybe stepping aside from the main point here, just to say that as Christians, we cannot lose our salvation. Right? The Bible teaches that as Christians, individual Christians, we cannot lose our salvation. But churches can lose their witness over time. A healthy congregation full of believing individuals over time can begin to make simple compromises or fail to do certain things. If we fail to evangelize our neighbors, if we fail to disciple our children, if we perhaps take some moral compromises that maybe seem small or they seem insignificant, or we make doctrinal compromises that seem small, over time, over years, over decades, a church can and will lose its witness. Just as an example, we had some friends a few years ago who were visiting some relatives out of town. They went out of town, and on a Sunday morning, they went to church with their relatives. This was supposedly a Christian church, part of a well-known Christian mainline Protestant denomination. And on a Sunday morning, they walked in where they were instructed by the pastor to worship the sun god Ra, the Egyptian god Ra. And you have to ask, how do we get to this point? How does a Christian church, a Protestant church, get to the point where we're encouraging people to worship Ra? And in that specific case, I don't know enough to tell you exactly the details, but I imagine it didn't happen overnight. I imagine it was a series of decisions, compromises, failures that took place over many, many years, possibly decades. There's a downward slide that we can get ourselves onto if we are not careful. And it would appear that the Laodicean church was currently on that path. They were on that downward slide. In verse 20, this image is reinforced. Here, Christ is standing outside of the church, knocking on the door. I mean, it's a preposterous image. It's almost funny if it wasn't so sad. We've shown up to church, we've locked the doors. It seems like we're missing someone. Oh yeah, it's Jesus, and he's knocking. I mean, this is actually a gracious offer. Christ is graciously offering to be let back in, but it carries with it a stinging rebuke, does it not? The subtext is, you're trying to have church, but not with me. The idea of a church without Christ is ludicrous, right? It's like going to a concert that has no music. You might have the nicest building with the best acoustics, might have great concessions, but if there's no music, what's the point of going to a concert? Or it's like getting onto a plane that doesn't fly. They might have comfortable seats, leg room for days, but if that thing don't fly, what's the point, right? Or it's like going to a pharmacy that has no medicine. It's nice, clean space, friendly staff, but if they're just handing out sugar cubes, why even show up? Church without Christ is completely pointless. In fact, it's actually worse than pointless. It's dangerous. Church without Christ can give the illusion of spiritual health, spiritual wellness, while all the while preventing the spiritually sick and dying from receiving the nourishment and the refreshment that they need. So what's the remedy? Well, we, as a church and as individuals, we need to be constantly reminded of who God is. It's so simple, but it's so true. We just forget. We do. I do. You do too. We forget how awesome, truly awesome, literally awesome our God is. And we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He is our King. He has promised to make all things new and to rule over us with justice and righteousness. But we also need to remember, as a church and as individuals, who we are. We need to be constantly reminded of the fact that we are image bearers of God, created for a purpose, namely to love God and love others. And yet we cannot do that because of our sin, that we are spiritually needy. We are rebels who do not deserve the love and forgiveness of God, and yet it has been offered to us freely through Christ. We need to be reminded that we are works in progress and that by His grace we are being moved from one degree of glory to another. And it's in the light of the gospel that we see both God and ourselves most clearly. We see His holiness, we see His love, we see His graciousness, and we see our treachery exposed for what it is, and our great need, and our great joy for the spiritual life that we have in Christ. Well, let's finish by looking at these last two verses, verses 21 and 22. The promise at the end of the letter is to the one who conquers. And this is really another way of saying to the one who is faithful in Christ unto the end. Those who are faithful to Christ will worship Him. They will enjoy Him. They will see Him forever. And He offers this stunning promise of being able to rule alongside of Him. This is a jaw-dropping promise. It's something we certainly have not earned or could not possibly deserve. And yet it reveals both His authority and His graciousness. He is the one who can grant the authority, and He is the one who delights in doing so. This tells us far more about Him than it does about us. But the fact that He can do this is only possible because, as it says, Christ is the one who has conquered and has sat down. This is a reference to the gospel. In His death and resurrection, Christ has defeated Satan and sin and death forever. And He is now seated with the Father. His work on earth is done. It is finished. And he now rules over all with authority and power. His word is final and his promises are sure. And our responsibility is to listen. To listen to our King. Listen and remember who he is and what he has done. It's our job to remember who and whose we are. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And God, truly, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. God, again, we honestly pray that you would open our eyes to see more and more of Christ so that we can enjoy him more and know him better. And as we do this, Father, we ask that you would continue to transform us into that image of Christ. Help us to be more like him in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our words, so that others will see Christ and his love and his truth through us. Help us to grow in our love for you and for others. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.